This is Silver Star Bible School, 1992, Session 4, Day 4, Session 1. Brother Frank Abel is speaking on the subject, Hear What the Spirit Saith Unto the Ecclesias, and today's subject is entitled, Repent. The reading for the day is Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. Brother Frank?
Notice, brothers and sisters, that about the middle of a Bible school, that your thinking is a little clearer. Now, putting aside tiredness, what I'm not referring to that, I'm referring to the fact that when we talk about things together at about this time in a Bible school, your mind is able to make links with other passages, to recall various things. It seems much easier than on day one. And this may, in fact, even increase. I can remember one year where we had five Bible schools end to end. And by the time we got to the fifth Bible school, the mind was incredibly clear and able to think and compare spiritual things. And what it is really an indication of how much extra baggage we're carrying. And an indication that if we really want to have our mind clear, then it's all those things that we were thinking about that we normally occupy our mind with that have caused us to be dull of hearing. And that dull of hearing phrase is exactly what the Apostle Paul said of the Hebrews, that they were dull of hearing. And when he could have gone on from milk into some of the deeper things of the Word, he had to return again to the milk because they couldn't receive it. And those things are our personal witness to just how deep we've been involved in things which have occupied our mind, for whatever reason. Now, as we progress, and we're trying to see these series of classes as a progression, they're not really independent at all, they're quite dependent. As we tried to illustrate initially, that when the Spirit says to us, he that hath an ear, let him hear, he's implying that you're going to have to really pay attention to what has been said or is about to be said because it will require extra attention. Then immediately introducing the book of Revelation, we're introduced to this figure of which we noticed there was enough about this figure to imply to us that we are involved in it. And as this personage and this voice speaks to John, not just in the first three chapters, but even throughout Revelation, it reminds us of our involvement and of our responsibility to be involved in all the things that are being said. Yesterday, we tried to draw attention to the fact of 1 Corinthians 11, that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Implying just to what degree and what level we ought to be able to see ourselves as the Spirit sees us. And why when the revelation of the ecclesia at Philadelphia was given, there was nothing contrary spoken of. Because it seems that that ecclesia was able to assess where it stood. But that was not the usual case. We saw Ephesus being condemned because although they did a number of things, it seems they lost their zeal, their enthusiasm. And we know what that means. That's a rather common experience where for periods of time, we can almost just go through the routine. We're just sort of following others in the truth. We're not showing the leadership. We're not giving forth of the energy and the resources that we have. And when we or others notice that of us, it's time to react because the Lord said to the Ephesians, to repent or else. Hence, it wasn't acceptable to go on like that. And if we catch ourselves going on without manifesting that zeal and enthusiasm we have known at other times in our spiritual life, then we might expect that when the Lord says, or else, things will follow, and we want to deal with those things today. But that wasn't the only thing that was brought to our attention. Sardis, and to some extent Pergamos, Thyatira, Laodicea, were not able to perceive themselves as the Spirit was perceiving them. In some cases, they were condemned because they were, as we would say, casting a blind eye to activities that were going on in the ecclesia. For whatever reason, that wasn't acceptable to the Lord. And we want to deal with that this morning as to what he said he would do if they didn't act. But the worst case of all was when the whole ecclesia, it seemed, missed the mark. And as people often do, gauge their behavior in terms of it being acceptable by how it is relative to others. If that whole standard is too low, then you can see how that can be the worst of all situations. Now, if we, for the moment, just look again at this letter to Ephesus, because there's some real interesting lessons here yet to be found. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, "Unto the angel of the ecclesia of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, what I would like to look at in particular is verse 5. Because there is a parallel here, which is really quite remarkable, but not in the sense that it's unusual, because we for sure have learned now that there are many remarkable parallels in the Scripture. And that's the way it ought to be with the one author. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent." Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at the parallels that are found in this section of the Scripture compared to what was said to the angel or to the elders or to the arranging brethren at Ephesus. Now, this section of the Scripture, as we inferred yesterday, is a very important section because it is something we review each week. In verse 23 on to probably about verse 32 is often read to us intact on a Sunday morning. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And you can't miss the fact that the apostle is pointing out, as he did often to those he wrote to, that he received it of the Lord. It wasn't something that he was summarizing based on the written Gospels, but rather he received this directly from the Lord, having not been at the Last Supper. And what that reminds me of, brothers and sisters, is we have to be so very careful that we only act within the parameters of what has been received, or that we don't add to it. So we've got to make sure that we don't add or that we do not subtract. That's exactly that message that I'm sure will be referred to more than once during this week. In the last chapter of Revelation, if we might just mention that again, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18,
I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Now, we may not do that knowingly, but we sure could do that unknowingly or unwittingly if we're not careful. Whenever we add an interpretation, whenever we make a comment on the scriptures where we haven't been careful to make sure the scriptures sufficiently cover us for that comment, we're on the border of adding to the scriptures. Whenever we're speaking about what our behavior ought to be or the behaviors of others ought to be, and we haven't carefully read the scriptures to see that, we're on the border of subtracting from the scriptures. And we are surrounded, brothers and sisters, with Christian, so-called Christian groups who have so loosely looked at the Bible that now it's not a matter at all of whether it's written in the Bible. In fact, for them, you can act quite contrary to what's written in the Bible, because that was for another age. I think we have to be always cautious and careful that we set an example for ourselves, for our children, and indeed go out of our way at times to make the point that we can only speak according to what is written. As the Apostle Paul prefaces those remarks, what he had received of the Lord. So what was received was not really being referred to, because as we will show you and deal with this morning, one of the most important things that we who are in covenant with our Lord are recalled or called upon to do is to remember. It's not to develop something new. It's just to remember what we have already learned. And so as you go through this little section the Apostle Paul received, it says, do this in remembrance of me. We're to draw something back to our remembrance. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, and we have alluded to this once already, and we'll allude to it again, Lord willing, because I can't say this too many times, where it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, when we do carry out the memorial service, and we do regularly, as Christadelphians, have an exhortation, it's important, brothers and sisters, remember that there's a difference between an exhortation and exposition. Exhortation is a remembrance. Exposition, quite often, is to learn more. And although there is value in learning more, what we're called to do at this particular time in the memorials is just to remember. To call into our memories again what we already have known, and to go back into this memorial feast and to think over again what the Lord has asked us to do. And then it goes on, of course, to say that if we do that, verse 28, let a man examine himself, then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And if a person doesn't examine themselves, or verse 31, doesn't judge themselves, then verse 32, we are judged. We are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So in that memorial feast, we are always careful to relate back to what has been given to us. We're not interested in modifying it. We're not interested in innovating and trying to show any new way in which we can partake of the bread or the wine. All we're doing is going back to what was given and reminding ourselves of that event. But reminding ourselves of it in a way to examine ourselves by comparison to it. And then not just to remember and to examine, but to judge ourselves. In other words, to make a decision that we have or have not followed the Master's steps, and to take some corrective action, if not, the Lord will. For verse 32 does say, when we are judged, because we wouldn't judge ourselves, we're chastened of the Lord. Now that is supposed to happen all the time for us, brothers and sisters. But it seems that this is drawn to our attention, in particular with the letter to Ephesus, because these people had lost their first love. Notice what it says in that chapter 1, verse 5, they were to do. And it seems to me just to be a repetition of what we would do in the memorial service. Chapter 2, verse 5, remember from whence you are fallen. Repent or examine yourselves with the intent of changing, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place. Now that removing of the candlestick or the lampstand out of the place cannot be that he meant he would just cut them all off. And that would be the end, not only of the ecclesia, but of the people that belong to the ecclesia, if we can use that comparison. Because it seems that what the Lord was saying here is that there would be a chastening involved if they didn't repent. The severest form of that chastening is, of course, death. But the Lord, in his love for us, will chasten us with a lesser severity at first to give us a further chance to repent and change our ways. Now, I'd like to go back to this verse 5 and just think a little bit more about some of these concepts that are given here. This idea of remembering. Now, we've mentioned that really, in terms of exhortation, that's the key element to prepare us for the memorials, is a remembrance. And I'm sure you, as well as I, have heard many exhortations that were not in any sense really an exhortation of remembrance. It didn't really prepare our minds for what was going on. It was an exposition. And yet it would seem to me that the key idea is remembrance. Now look at some of the areas of the word that illustrate this. 2 Peter being one of the best of all to illustrate that Peter, when he received this opportunity to write this second letter, knowing that he was about to depart, in other words, he was about to die, he was about to lose any further influence in a new way that he may have with the ecclesia. So we find him saying in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Now, young brethren, in particular, who may have some difficulty in trying to put together an exhortation, the objective of an exhortation should not be trying to teach some new thing, trying to bring before the ecclesia something that they've never heard before. The object of preparing us in the way that Ephesus apparently hadn't done, or the ecclesia at Ephesus hadn't done, and it would seem to me that on that basis many people hadn't done, was they just hadn't remembered simple things. God, knowing our mind, knowing how easy it is for us to forget, how easy it is for us to lose our edge. You know, we may remember things, but we haven't really seen the intent as sharply focused as it ought to be. So the apostle says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. So, brethren, never be ashamed to just say something that everyone knows. That's an objective of people who talk and who speak to others by way of exhortation, is to remind them of something they already know. We go on to verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now this word, stir up, is a word which means to awaken. It's the same word you would use to arouse a person out of sleep. So it's not stirring up by speaking something new, but it's just by recalling again things that they've already learned. So when he's saying that they might be established in the present truth in verse 2, established means to prop up, to support. And then in verse 13, to stir you up is to arouse, to awaken. They are the objects of exhortation. To recall to the brethren and sisters things they already know, but in doing that, to awaken them to their responsibilities and to their spiritual condition they ought to have. Again, go over to 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And again, down in verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So it's a point the Spirit makes to the ecclesia at Ephesus to remember. It's a point that the Spirit makes time and again through the epistles that this is a key thing for brethren who are speaking to others to remember. That it's not trying to, you know, lay out the Scriptures in a new way that should be our objective. It should be to remind brothers and sisters of the essential things so that when we come and partake of the bread and wine, we might be exercised to judge ourselves, that we be not judged. Going back then to Revelation 2 at verse 5, passing from the word remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. And the word fallen seems to convey in the English the same idea as the Greek in the account in Acts 27 of where some of the members of the ship tried to escape in that little boat, and they cut the ropes and let her fall off. Same idea. Fallen from where they were. And yet they had and were doing all those other commendable things. So you see, brothers and sisters, the challenge of exhortation will be to remind people of all the things that we should be doing and not just one or two, such that we could maybe think, because we were just talking about perseverance and bearing up under our stress, and yet we may have left out entirely the concept of with the same vigor and enthusiasm that we once had. Now, from time to time, you hear brothers and sisters who really seem to be wavering. And even the expression, you know, I wonder if I'll ever be in the kingdom. Well, brothers and sisters, if this really is an attitude you've had, you have to be careful with that. Very careful, because that would suggest that God hasn't given us, or that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is not able to save us. That's an expression which should alarm people, that if there ever was a problem similar to the one that they had at Ephesus, that's it. The person has lost their vigor and enthusiasm. For in the same page, probably on your Bible, if you just go to the latter end of Jude, verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. For us to waver in our mind and to think that maybe we won't be in the kingdom is clearly our fault. Clearly we're laying fault on ourselves, because there is obviously the Lord's work there, the Word of God there, to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So when we maybe go through those times of thinking like that, let's give honor and glory to God that it must only be our attitude. It certainly can't be that the Lord isn't working with us, or that he's not willing to work with us, or that the word itself is not able to stir us up. Because that's exactly what the Apostle Peter said. It could not only stir us up to awaken and arouse us, but it could also strengthen us, prop us up in times of trouble and tribulation. Then he goes on to say, repent. You can't help but be impressed by that, that in several cases where he speaks to the members of an ecclesia, he just says, repent. No maybes, no qualifications, just repent. But we must understand that the word repent in its original pure form does not mean turn around. It's often implied in the way it's used, but if that's all we think of, we're missing the main idea of the word. The word repent means to perceive afterwards. It's the 20/20 vision we all have by looking back on our life and saying, this is what I ought to have done or ought not to have done. And to see it in probably its best form is to see it in the through the eyes of a word that means the very opposite. You go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. This word means to perceive beforehand. And it gives you the idea in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And the word provide there is the word that conveys the meaning to perceive beforehand. So it shows forethought for one's self and for his own house, and that if one doesn't do this in the faith, he has worse than an infidel and denied the faith. So that's the way to perceive beforehand, is to think out ahead of what should be done and to plan it. And what we're looking at in Revelation 3, verse 5, is to look back and to see what ought to have been done. That's what the idea of repent means. It seems to me to be almost the identical or equivalent of consider your ways in Haggai. Just see how well this fits. Where he's saying to these people, repent, he's basically saying, think it over. Like, these are not people that have not been converted. They've all been converted to the truth. So it's not a matter of considering new things necessarily, but just considering their ways, going back over their life. And what I think is so helpful to Haggai is that you have coupled right in the context of consider your ways the very next element of Revelation 3, verse 5, and that is the chastening of the Lord. So we find in Haggai 1, verse 4, is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways, which I think could very well be repent. He says, you've sown much, you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith Yahweh. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith Yahweh of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. So you can see what the Spirit was drawing to the attention of the people in Haggai's day, to consider your ways. Not so much just from the point of view of, look what you haven't been doing. You haven't been building God's house. You've been building your house. But to look at his chastening hand in the process. Now that's exactly the way it ought to be with brothers and sisters. And I dare say, brethren and sisters, if we can't see God's hand in our life, I poor pity you. I poor pity myself if we can't see God's hand in our life. And yet, to some extent, I grew up in an environment where you didn't speak in those terms because that was too much like the evangelicals. You didn't talk about what the Lord had done for you today because that would reflect that you think that the Spirit operates in our life, like the evangelicals. Well, let's just leave the evangelicals to one side and take what the Word tells us. If you can't see the loving hand of the Lord in your life in a chastening way, then he says you're illegitimate children. That's awful strong language, brothers and sisters. and implies that we should be very careful to look back and to see God's directing hand. And that hand, quite often, will not be pleasant on us because we are like children, no matter how old we are. We're children that need direction. And the parallel is drawn in Hebrews 12, that God is like a loving parent, very much like a loving parent, who speaks to the children, tells them what they should do. And then when he notices they're not doing it, he will speak again. But if they don't act, he will finally deal with his hand. He will act in their life. Isn't that the way we act with our children? God speaks to us. We're in covenant with the Lord. He speaks to us. He has spoken to us. And we're directed through various exhortations and through our own reading to listen to him again on a matter. But if we don't listen, out of his love for us, he will chasten us. But poor pity the person who doesn't see it. How can God deal with a person if the things that are happening in your life you don't say are God's hand? And there's so many people caught up with this idea that it's just time and chance. I can remember struggling with this so much, brothers and sisters, with an accident that happened to a Christadelphian family. And they were really banged up. A group of them were in the hospital. And when we talked about it, their conclusion was time and chance. You drive the highways, it's probably going to happen to you sometime. I could never look at something like that in that way. For something that's going to really shake us up, something that's going to cause us pain, our Lord must be there, must have allowed this to happen, to teach us, to direct us. Not necessarily because of our sins. So you have to understand that God doesn't, through those circumstances, always do something to us because of our sins. Well, the Apostle Paul must have been a very wicked man. You think of all the things that the Apostle Paul endured, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians, that he might be an example of how to endure suffering to others. So that's always possible. And we think of how the Lord learned obedience by what he suffered, not because of his sin. But knowing who we are, it's probably best if we accept these rough times in our life as the Lord's chastening hand for improper behavior. And if that can't be seen to be the way, then it could very well be that the Lord will use us as an example of how to suffer, like he did with the Apostle Paul. Surely we only learn to suffer, or at least the Lord provides these examples of suffering through others who are doing wonderfully with the burden they're bearing in life, such that when we for the first time feel that load on our shoulders, we don't shudder to our knees, but see that others have borne a burden like that before. And they've done it in faith. I'm sure, brothers and sisters, that you know through our older ones like Brother Mick and others who have now gone to sleep and gone to rest, that we have seen wonderful examples of faith through people in their old age when they saw their energy was very limited, yet exhibited the wonderful faith that is such a lesson and an encouragement to younger people that yes, you can be old and you can lose your strength and you can lose your ability to go to the meeting and everything, but you can still have this hope of the resurrection. Illustrating that it's not make-believe, brothers and sisters. That's what helps us, that it's not a game we're playing as kids where we make-believe. No, people actually do believe that when they're on their deathbed. And that's the strength and the encouragement we get, where people are able to bear up under their burdens, not necessarily because of things they've done wrong, but to be an example to others. But getting back to where we were, this chastening is because they were doing something wrong. Finally, the Lord said, if you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand out of his place. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means that there is going to be a real time of trouble for these people. Not that it was coming on all the world anyway, but that the Lord does have that control to cause those kinds of difficulties in our ecclesia if we don't wake up to our responsibilities and see what we ought to do with the things that are going on in our ecclesia. I've never been so struck as I have in our youth camp this summer doing Daniel that there is a parallel here in Daniel 4. And we're reading this, studying the life of Daniel, I thought, that seems to me exactly what chastening is and what it would have been for the ecclesia at Ephesus. You remember Daniel 4. This is Nebuchadnezzar who walked upon his rooftop and he saw Babylon, the great Babylon that he had built. God was not pleased with him. And when Daniel understood this dream, he gave this advice to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. And the King James puts it so lovely. Other versions, not necessarily so. It may be that's just an awkward way to translate what was really originally there. But does it ever express the idea of what the Lord can do and does to people who will not hearken to him? So you can imagine that the ecclesia at Ephesus, because of the number of commendable things that God did say through the Spirit to them, that they were living at a time of tranquility. And in our ecclesias, quite often we are living at a time of tranquility. Our children are able to go to Sunday school and there's teachers there. And when our children go there, there's other children to be there. At Bible class, we have brethren to give us a Bible class. And we have a number of them, so we're not always there having to do that job. And brethren are doing it well. And we're able to lecture, and the community doesn't bother us. They allow us to meet. But that tranquility, that good situation that we have, is because of God's blessing. We should not think that's necessarily going to be there. And it's not necessarily related to the times in which we live. In other words, until a war breaks out, we can expect to be living like this. Now, what he was saying is, if you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand. And that removal of the lampstand wasn't an obliteration by a thunderbolt from heaven of everybody and the ecclesia. It would have happened, more than likely, little by little. A brother lost his job, and he couldn't find another. So he had to move away. Another person may have lost their husband. Now there was an extra burden there the whole ecclesia had to deal with. It could have been that there, as in David's life, there were now problems with the world. These are the things whereby people then move out of the area and finally there's no one left. The lampstand's gone. And that tranquility, that blessed state of where people could meet together with other children and others that would instruct them and study the Word, was gone. Now people were on the run and didn't necessarily ever find another time in their life that was like what they left. Look, it's a wonderful thing, our ecclesial environment, brothers and sisters. But the letter to Ephesus tells us, don't take it for granted that even if there's one element in all the things we're trying to do that's missing, our Lord is going to chasten us to try to make us fill that character up as he has shown us by his example. Is this ever true? If you go back to Leviticus, look at this. I mean, this shows you that although if we read the Deuteronomy 28 account, we may see it as just the severe judgment of the Lord. We don't see it that way in Leviticus, because it seems to be very careful to punctuate the record with a phrase. Verse 14, if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, chapter 26, Leviticus 26, verse 14. Verse 15, if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you the terror, consumption, the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. And then notice, and if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Now what the Lord is telling us this is he's going to chasten us, which is going to put us in a circumstance far different from that time of tranquility. But it doesn't necessarily mean we've learned the lesson. If we haven't learned the lesson, then I will judge you seven times more. Look at verse 21. And if you will walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Verse 23. If you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will also walk contrary unto you. Verse 27. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me. And you can see now the chastening hand of our Lord. It's not just, well, look, I'll just scatter you around, you know, and you see how you make out, let you alone. Now, the Lord's going to be right behind us. If you haven't learned your lesson yet, then he will add more chastening to us. Now, he says he does this out of love for us, and we know that's true because apart from us reacting positively to him, we'll never be in his kingdom. But don't underestimate the pain of suffering associated with chastisement. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, that this chastisement is not pleasant and that afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's in verse 11, Hebrews 12. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. But we know, brothers and sisters, flesh has a hard time with this. You know, if you go through the book of Revelation and you check this word repent out every time it occurs, you'll find it's not quite evenly split, but it's almost evenly split between people who we would assume, can only assume, did react positively, and those who the record tells us repented not. That's flesh. And unless we see it that way, we must not think that God's chastening will necessarily bring forth the proper fruits. He does that out of love, but most often it seems flesh just gets harder until all God can do with us is break us. And he will. And that's in the record. I'd like to show you that when we come to it. We go down to a letter to Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the ecclesia in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. You know, I might just have made this point. I missed it. I should have made the point before I got onto Pergamos. That when the Lord introduced the letter to the Ephesians, he said it's he that has the stars in his right hand. He had the arranging brethren, he had the leaders, he had the ecclesias in his right hand. And what he said was, if you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand. So it seems that this figure which we see in Revelation 1 is always, when it's introduced at the beginning of a letter, is always referred to. Not necessarily always in the words that are there, because there are new ones added. But it's worth making sense out of it. When he says to Pergamos, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, there was going to be a need in that ecclesia for the word of God. As we know, that's the symbol it's representing. And how the word of God would act would seem to me to exactly what he said he would do. Verse 16, repent or I'll come unto you quickly and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. So if you won't use the sword, then he will use the sword, but against the ecclesia, not in favor of the ecclesia. So we'll just carry on. Verse 13, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, it is very interesting not to miss who he's speaking to on the way through this. He says in verse 12, to the angel. Now, the only sense that we can make out of that, because he holds this angel responsible, that it was one or more of the people of the ecclesia. In our particular age, it must be the arranging brethren. Those who have control over the ecclesia, set up by the ecclesia to do that, give that guidance and leadership. So to them, this letter was written. But quite often in these letters, when he speaks to that group, he's speaking to the ecclesia. In some cases, it's not easy. Maybe it's because it shouldn't be any different than the ecclesia. There's a complete identification there. But not here. He says in verse 14, I have a few things against thee. Still talking to the messenger of Ephesus. But it was because thou hast there them. So he was concentrating on these people in that ecclesia who taught this doctrine. And those others, verse 15, that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I suppose it's possible a group could have held both. Then he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee and will fight against them. Now you think that through. And if you're on an arranging board and you've had a difficult time with a group in the ecclesia, and it may be in your own mind actually a desirable thing that the Lord would deal with them, then you can see, well, what's wrong with that? That might even be desirable. Yet the Lord is saying that as an or else. In other words, don't think this is not going to be without pain. He's saying, or else I will come unto thee and fight against them. Now, it would seem to me, brothers and sisters, this tests our spirit. In the ecclesia, we can very easily become polarized. You know that. I know that. Quite often, the polarization is just almost naturally there. And almost every issue that comes up where people have different opinions, the ecclesia seems to be in the same divided camp. You know, whether it's this issue, well, you know, it divides right down there. This group will always say that. This group will always say that. The next issue, boy, it divides the same way again. Now, it can almost put you in the spirit of saying, well, wouldn't it be better if that ecclesia just went off and had their own ecclesia? Where do you get that from here? Except that one would say that the judgment that the Lord said he would put upon these people would be a desirable one for everybody. Can't be that. He was talking about chastening. He was saying, repent or else. So we must see this comment as bringing pain and suffering to the whole group. And I dare say, if our mindset is right, that's the way it must be, brothers and sisters. We're told in 2 Peter 3 that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. And the question to ask us is, do we feel the same way? Or are we really, in our own minds, quite happy that some would perish? Every brother and sister in the ecclesia is a brother or sister for whom Christ died, of which if we offend them, we know what the Lord says. Not that that word doesn't need explanation, it does, but that is the word the Lord uses. If we offend them, better for a millstone put on our neck, thrown into the sea. So we have got to manifest tender care for everybody in the ecclesia, even the ones who take that opposite view, it seems, on everything that we stand for. If you go back to Ezekiel 33, I mean, these are the great passages of the Scripture that teach us our responsibility to others. Surely, brothers and sisters, we must try to put ourselves in this position in the ecclesia, that if there are brethren like this group who are teaching wrong things, the two groups identified, both of which are the desolators of the people. That's what those two ideas represent. Both Balaam and the Nicolaitans, vanquishers of the people. In other words, these were the ones that didn't really care about others, although in the subtle ways people do things, it could have appeared they were the loving people of the ecclesia. But Jesus says when he rebukes and chastens us, it's only for those whom he loves. So again, you know, you got to interpret that in the way the Lord does and in the way the Scriptures does, that a person who really loves another is the kind of person, when they see them going astray, will tell them and try to bring them back. Not the person who, out of love, will say, well, I'll pray for them, but I won't say anything to them. God expects actions when we see these things happening. In fact, commands it when you look at this. Verse 7, so thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. There's no qualifications. No qualifications. If we hear the word of God telling us that that way of life is wrong, that those viewpoints are not right, then we have the obligation to warn those people. Verse 8, when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. That's the responsibility of the watchman that God puts upon, I would say, brothers and sisters, all of us. Not just the overseers of the ecclesia. You know, quite often, a sister is the only one that's privy to what's going on. Then that sister becomes the watchman. And if she's the only one that really knows what's going on, based on that kind of testimony, she's the one that will have to take the matter up with the person involved. Of course, in the spirit of Matthew 18. So we can't duck this by thinking, well, that just, I'll never be an arranging brother. I'll never let my name stand. I'll let others do it. I don't want this responsibility. You can't do that. If you're the person who knows that there is a relationship going on that's wrong, then there's not necessarily any need that everybody else in the ecclesia knows at first, but that you should speak with the individuals and deal with it. Now, Ezekiel 34 is very helpful in understanding what would happen in the case where people won't listen. Ezekiel 34, however, does not commend the shepherds. It condemns the shepherds. Verse 2, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord Yahweh unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And he goes on, and I don't intend to try to, you know, explain the whole chapter, but you see the flavor of it in the very first page. But when you go over to have a look at what he's referring to later on about the flock, I find this very, very helpful. He says in verse 16, I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. And as for you, O my flock, saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between rams and he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but must you tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures? And to have drunk of the deep waters, but must you foul the residue with your feet? Now that's very interesting. If you've ever observed animals, that's exactly animal behavior. And the Lord is saying, after having dealt with the shepherds and gone down to the flock, the shepherds weren't able to do this with the flock, their responsibility, but they hadn't done it. God will deal with it. He will deal with the flock. Those large, fat ones. Well, you have to know a little bit about a flock. If you let a flock of animals together and give them a food that is in a contained area where not all animals can eat at once, you will start to see that there are some large animals and some small animals. Because the large animals sometimes will spend half their time fighting the little ones away so they can eat and eat alone until the little ones learn that after the big ones are fed and full, then they can eat what's left. The Lord's saying, this animal behavior is what goes on amongst brethren. Then he says, the flock, they rush into a new pasture. And have you ever seen animals, when they go into a new pasture, they don't just stop at the gate and start nibbling. and you just see it like a lawnmower going across. You don't see that at all. They run right out into the luscious part with their feet trampling everything that's in the way. In fact, if the pasture's got too high before they've gone in there, they don't eat half of it, trample most of it. So it's very accurate what he's saying here. And then if you see them thirsty and they go down to a creek to drink, it would be lovely if they'd all stop at the edge and just, you know, stick their little noses in the water. But they rush right in, you know, and what animals do in the water is generally just make that one messy, messy place for everyone that's second, third, or fourth. He's not talking about animals. He's talking about brethren. And God says, I won't overlook that. I will judge that. It seems to me, again, as we alluded to this yesterday, brothers and sisters, to be aware of that is great comfort to us and very motivational to keep within the confines of our behavior. It's only that we know that apart from the arranging brother are not dealing with this properly, the Lord knows what's going on in this ecclesia. He knows that there are people demonstrating animal behavior. And he says, I will judge them. What we've got to do is manifest the other qualities that we're told to manifest under times of temptation and trial. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. If your enemy hungers, feed him. But that's not often practiced, even though that's what we ought to do in the light of what the Lord has said. Now, we won't have time to deal properly with this next one, but that really doesn't matter too much because we are progressing, and next day we will be able to deal a little with this as well. And that is this next ecclesia, Thyatira, who had to deal with Jezebel. And why I want to deal with this one is because the Lord says in verse 21 of chapter 2 that he gave her space to repent, and she repented not. Now, it shows the love of our Lord in his chastening hand. He said, if you just carefully follow this, verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the ecclesia shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Boy, does that ever ring of the Old Testament. That's exactly the way the Lord dealt with people in the Old Testament. Always exercising his mercy towards people. But if they wouldn't accept that mercy, and notice he seems to give this woman an opportunity after having an opportunity. I gave her space to repent, she repented not. I will do this to her, verse 22, except they repent of their deeds. I'll kill her children with death. Now that's what the Lord says he will do. We are quite often very concerned about we are the only ones that have to do this. In other words, if we don't step out and absolutely annihilate what's going on, then it won't be done. We must never forget, brothers and sisters, we play a role. Very true, but it's only a role. And I think quite often it's difficult for us to act between the two parameters where we say we have a problem in our ecclesia and we jump on the problem and give no space to for the person or the people to repent, but act with what we think is righteous vindication and get rid of the problem. The Lord always said he'd work with us. We have to play a role, but we do not have to do it all. And this giving space to repent is a very important aspect of God's mercy, which we have, in most cases, written right into our Constitution, lest we forget that we give people a chance to work within the Scripture if they seem to at first step out of it. But God says, if they don't, I will kill her children with death. Now, it seems to me that this is alluding back to some of the things that God did with Israel in Deuteronomy. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is only one, but a very powerful one. Verse 12. The man that will do presumptuously. Now that's essentially what Jezebel was doing. A person that was given a chance to repent and did not repent was obviously warned. And then to act in the same way without any consideration of the warning is to act presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before Yahweh thy God or unto the judge. Even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. Now that's almost identical to what he says will happen. He says, if we go back to Revelation chapter 2, he says, verse 23, I will kill her children with death, like the one that dies for being presumptuous, and all the ecclesia shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. And that teaches the phrase that if one is going to be stubborn like Pharaoh and resist the opportunity to change and the direction of the Scriptures to repent and do what God wants us to do, then God will use that person as an example to others, that the others might learn from that and not do presumptuously. Now, I don't know how often Israel carried that out. We know that in this country, Canada, the wisdom of this nation was to not have capital punishment because there was no proof that capital punishment was a deterrent to murder. And yet, in our Bibles, we're clearly taught that unless people deal in that severe way with the problem of presumptuous behavior, that in fact, it would continue and flourish. So again, brothers and sisters, if we're not focused on the Word of God, but let other things influence our reasoning, we just can't carry out the will of our God. We needed a little more time to just finish this off. Lord willing, we'll do that in tomorrow's session.